You know, you work on it all week, but then you have to look at it again to remember it. It didn't used to happen years ago, but it does now. So I was kind of catching up, and I suddenly realized that I'd promised someone some notes several weeks ago, and I'm like completely off my mind. So I just realized I got to get these out because I'm always forgetting stuff. And it's, you know, I'm kind of like the absent-minded professor that he was leaving home one day, and his wife said to him, she said, now remember, we've sold the house, and today we're moving. So when you come home, if you come to this house, it will be empty. And I just want you to remember, when you walk in and it's empty, it's sold. We're not here anymore. And he goes, no problem. And he went on to his work, and as is usual, he forgot. And he hopped in his car, and he drove home, and he walked in the house, and it was completely empty. And he went, that's right, we sold it. We've moved. So he's a little confused, and he walked out, and there was a little girl playing in the front yard. And he walked up to her, and he said, hi, little girl. He said, did you see a moving van here at this house? And she said, yes. And he said, did you see it leave this house? And she said, yes. And he said, could you tell me which direction it went? And she said, I can tell you which direction it went, or I can show you, Daddy. I'm not that bad yet, but if I have promised you something, if I have told you I would do something and I haven't gotten back to you, would you please tell me? I don't do it intentionally, but often I do let stuff slide. I'm kind of absent-minded in that way. So my apologies when I fail that way, but be sure you say something to me about it so that I get to it and get it corrected. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Today we are wrapping up our study on the tabernacle, on Christ in the tabernacle. And I'd like to read this last section. It will be on the ark. If you're in Exodus at 25, you want to go down to verse 10. It says, have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to the 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, be with us during this time as we look at your word. May your Holy Spirit give us understanding. May we truly see the beautiful picture that is presented in the Old Testament of what it takes to come into your presence and what we see fulfilled in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We just are so grateful for his sacrifice, for your love for us, for the mercy that you showed us, though we are deserving of nothing but death and judgment. Heavenly Father, just lift up this body. We ask that you be with them. We do lift up all those that have been sick. We've seen just one after another in terms of different sicknesses in the last months. Lord, we just ask that you bring healing to all, bring them back to the body, and restore us as a fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. So just real quick, and I know you've seen this and you've seen it, but I just want to be sure that everyone's up to date and you know the review and the flow of it all. But if you remember, speaking of the tabernacle, today we'll be looking at the tabernacle and the ark. And if you look here, we have just a picture that demonstrates kind of if you were to open it up from the outside and see inside the tabernacle tent as well as the exterior. We see the different pieces of furniture that we've talked about. If you remember, the first thing we talked about was the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, where blood was shed for the sins of the people. And in Christ, we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was his shed blood that cleanses us from all sin. Then we saw the bronze laver. And again, here the priest was cleansed once overall and then regularly. And in the same way, we see Christ who cleansed us permanently once for all in terms of judicial stance before God. And then we see him cleansing us daily in terms of positional practice. Then we move into the holy place. This was, and if you look, the temple to the Holy of Holies is also open. This is one picture that kind of included all the pieces, so I picked it. But if you remember, we had the table of showbread that spoke of the promise of God's provision. We see the golden lamp, and this really spoke of, you know, in a way, it's light to the world. It speaks of God's direction, I think. It's the fact that through his light, we see how we should live and what he wants from us and the way to him. And then finally, you see the altar of incense there before what would be the veil or the curtains that are drawn in this instance. And that is basically the fellowship, the promise of fellowship that we have with him through intercession of Christ and then through our own intercession as we meet with him regularly. And now today, we'll be opening that veil, that private place, that holy of holies where no one went except the high priest. And that was only one day a year that the priest went in there, and that was to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so today we want to talk about this very special thing. And I know this is probably the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle that most people are familiar with outside of the church, because we have Indiana Jones to thank for that, right? We had a movie years ago that came out where this intrepid explorer went in search of the lost ark. And, of course, he found it in the end. And I don't know if you remember, it's been probably 30-some years since it came out. But I remember at the end, he's sitting there tied to a post. And if I remember, he has someone else tied there, too. I don't remember if it was a girlfriend or a guy or what. But they're tied there. And he says, close your eyes. And they open the cover of the ark, and some sort of crazy spirit things come out, and they melt everybody else. And of course, he, being the hero, and his girlfriend or whoever was tied with him escape because they closed their eyes. And of course, this is Hollywood at its best, right? This is Hollywood coming up with their own version. And of course, as we often do as human beings, the piece of furniture becomes this magical piece, when actually each piece of furniture really represented things that need to be understood about God and who he is and what he is. And yet, in a really interesting way, that scene at the end captured kind of what is in the ark. Because if you look in the ark today, we're going to find the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And it is by God's commands, it is by the righteousness of God, is the fact that it lays out the holiness of God, and it's by that that we will all be judged. And so there is a judgment coming based on what was in the ark. So there's kind of an interesting, truthful picture there, even though it is a Hollywood film. But let's jump back a little bit, and let's just look at what we've got here. As we looked here at the text today, you know, it says it lays out again. If you remember, we're seeing acacia wood over and over here. Again, we see the acacia wood that is used to create this box-like thing. And the reality is the term ark is not the same Hebrew word for Noah's Ark. In fact, probably we might be better suited to just translate as chest, but we've used the term ark for so long, we can probably stick with that because everyone's familiar with it. But he says, have them make an ark or a chest of acacia wood. And he says the 2.5 cubits by a cubit and a half and a cubit and a half. So, you know, basically what you're looking at is 45 inches, so probably right around like that, by 27 inches, so about like that, by 27 inches. So, you know, we tend to think of it being much bigger than it actually is, but it was not real large. And it was made of acacia wood, but notice that it says here, that it was coated with gold. It was overlaid with gold on the outside and also on the inside. So there'd be no wood that would be seen. It was completely coated everywhere with gold, with pure gold. And then there's a gold molding, a decoration on the top. And let's just see, I have one more picture here. And understand something. This is artist renditions of what maybe they think it might have looked like. And there's a lot of versions. If you go online, they have the poles at different places. They have the cherubim looking bunch different because when we think of cherubs, you know, our idea of cherub is a little baby angel, which is not biblical at all. Cherubs in Scripture, we starting in Genesis when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and the cherubs were given the task of guarding, or the cherubim, which would be the plural of cherubs, were given the task of guarding the garden from incursion by sinful human beings. And then we see them in Ezekiel and Revelation, and they are mighty. I think it would be probably something very fearful for us if we were just to run into one. You know, they are creatures with multiple faces. They are creatures with wings. They are creatures with different aspects than what we think of as human. And they are beings that are created by God. And it seems that their primary purpose is to be in the presence of God and to worship God and to be present for God. And so it's very interesting that we're going to see cherubim used here. And I think it's very pointed so that we understand that this was intended to represent for the people where God would meet with them, where his presence would be known. So, but let's move on here. So we have this gold molding. We're not really sure what that is, some sort of decoration around it. There are four rings, and they're fastened to the 4 feet. So there's some sort of footing that we're not sure because not a lot of detail to it. And those rings would be, if you're looking here, there's two on one side, two on the other, and they would make poles of acacia wood, also coated with gold, okay? So all the wood is coated with gold all the way across. And they're put through the rings, but they're never removed. In other words, with like the table of showbread, they had rings that the poles were probably removed from. But in this case, the poles would never be removed, possibly to keep people that shouldn't be touching the ark from touching it accidentally. Only the Levites were supposed to travel with it. In the Old Testament, we see a situation where they did not follow the right procedure. They put it on a cart. The cart started to rock. A guy went up and pushed it to save it, and he was struck dead because that was not doing what they were supposed to do in proceeding to handle the ark in the manner that God had instructed. But here what we see is these poles are put through the rings to hold them and to carry them and to move them. It says, then into the ark, the tablets of the covenant of law, which I will give you, the 10 words or the 10 commandments as we know them. And if you remember, he had two tablets of stone, and Scripture tells us they were written on both sides, the commands of God. And, you know, basically, it's often in Scripture also called the Ark of the Testimony. And what it might be is the testimony that these tablets held to the agreement that God had made with the people, the covenant that was made between the people and God. Because God has said, if you do these things, I will do these things. And the people said, we're going to do it. And so here we have this testimony to the fact, to the agreement that was made. And one person or writer said something really interesting. I'd never thought of this. He said he thinks the two of them are copies. And he thinks one is God's copy and the other is the people's copy. Kind of like when you do a contract and everyone gets their own. He said that was one to represent the people and one to represent God. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But whatever the case, we have the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, going into the chest. And so the first thing I think that we need to recognize as we were to come to this, if we could enter into the holy place or the tabernacle, which we couldn't back then, but if we could draw back that curtain that only the priest entered one day a year and saw this sitting there, and we were to lift the top, inside you would see these tablets of stone, this agreement, this covenant with God, these commands. And I believe that what is represented here is the holiness of God. And God wants his people to know that his character is perfect holiness, perfect purity. He's set apart from all that is sin, all that is evil. Scripture says he can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't himself tempt anyone. And so we have this perfect, pure, holy God. And in Scripture, we see that that perfect, pure, holy God says, here is what I am and who I am, and here's what I expect for those that would come into my presence, that would come in to worship me, that you keep my laws, that you keep my commands, that you are obedient to those. And so those went into the ark. Now, Hebrews also tells us that Aaron's rod went in to, or now some from the Old Testament reading believes they were just in the Holy of Holies. From Hebrews, it seems to indicate they were actually in the chest. Either way, I believe that they were present there in the Holy of Holies. And I think that was a reminder of God's representative. Because if you remember what happens in the book of Numbers, is there's some men that are like, wait a minute. What makes Moses and Aaron think they're so special? We're all special. We're God's chosen people. We have as much right as them to go into God's presence. We have as much right as them to do the things they do and to call the shots and to be in charge and to do it. We're all God's people. And if you remember, those people died a horrific death when the ground opened up and swallowed them and their families. But the people of Israel were still not convinced, and they kind of muttered against Aaron and Moses and were like, you guys caused all this. And so God judged them again, and thousands died. But so that they might really understand, he had Moses take Aaron's rod and the rods of a leader of each other tribe, and they put it at the front of the tabernacle. And the next day, interestingly enough, Aaron's rod, it was evidently of almond wood because it budded almond flowers. It even had fruit, almonds on it, showing that God had ordained his own representative. And I think the picture here is beautiful because only God's representative, only the one God has allowed, can enter into his presence. And in Jesus Christ, we have the only way to God. He's the one that can enter and has entered into God's presence, making provision so that we too can enter. The second thing that was possibly in the ark or in the Holy of Holies would have been the pot of manna. And I think it's interesting to know that, you know, out in the holy place, we have the table of showbread, which is the promise of God's provision. Here in the ark, or in the Holy of Holies, we have a pot of manna, which is the remembrance or the reminder of God's provision. In other words, he's saying, look, not only did I promise it, but I did it. For 40 years, every day, the people ate the bread I provided. And in the same way, God provides the spiritual bread in Jesus Christ that we need. And so we see those things fulfilled in the Holy of Holies and in the ark. But today I really want to focus on the tablets of testimony, the covenant, so to speak. And I want us to think about how it lays out that requirement of God, that God cannot be less than he is. And this is something that people today, especially in Western culture, struggle with. The idea of a holy God. Not we don't struggle with the fact that he's holy. Fine, he's holy, but he wants us to be holy. And we have a problem with that. You know, how dare God demand that we are pure, that we are perfect, that we are holy? How could God demand that of us? We shouldn't have to be that. But that's, I guess, really showing that we really don't understand who God is. We really don't accept the necessity of his holiness before we can understand his love and mercy. God's character is both. You can't take the holy righteousness of God away and have anything left when it comes to mercy and love. His mercy and love is only understood within the context of a righteous, perfect, holy God. Can you imagine a God that wasn't holy? A God of whims and wickedness? A God that did as he wished. And really, it's the gods of mythology, right? They were just like us. They got mad. They committed sins. They did evil. They did good. They did whatever they felt. And people paid the price. But in the holy God of Scripture, we see a consistency We see a God that never sins, a God that we can count on, and a God that we know will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is really important. Because in that, we find that as people come into the presence of that holy God, we can't stand before him. That's why he could only allow the high priest to come in one day a year. And that was to make atonement for the sins of the people with shed blood. There was no other way to come into his presence. So even though God set up this whole program for people to worship him, and he said, I'm going to be with my people. I'm going to travel with you. I'll be a pillar of smoke by day. I'll be a cloud of fire by night. I will lead you, and I'll be present with you. Even then, the people couldn't all walk into that Holy of Holies and interact with them because they were wicked people. And even the high priest was wicked. And so atonement had to be made once a year, and only that time could he come in to what was the very presence of God as they perceived it. In other words, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was to be there at that ark. And we see in those commands the inability of man to stand before God. Romans 8:7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do it. So what the law revealed is, none of us can do it. The heart of man is desperately wicked. You know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's none that is righteous, not even one. The scriptures tell us we can't. We can't meet that requirement. And so God made provision in the sacrificial system for the blood of goats and lambs to make provision for the sins of the people. And so I believe in that box, that first part of the box, we see the holiness of God represented. But then there's a second piece, the cover. And if you remember, it says here that the cover is to be made of pure gold. It says, make an atonement cover of pure gold. It's the same size, width and lengthwise, as the box. So it's going to sit right over exactly, okay? And it says, make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And it says, make one cherubim on one end, a second cherubim on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover. So you're taking this whole piece of gold, it's hammered out. They're creating, must have been quite an artist, to create these cherubim, all attached with this cover that goes over the Ark of the Testimony, over the Ark of the Covenant. And this cover, basically in Scripture, the Hebrew term for it, it would mean atonement cover or reconciliation cover. Often in many of your New Testaments or even your Old Testaments, it's referred to as the mercy seat, right? Which is what Martin Luther translated it as, and William Tyndale took it into the English. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what that word really points towards. But initially in the Hebrew, it would have been atonement or reconciliation cover, to make right, to do what needs to be done to bring together again and make one at one moment, right? And so here we have this beautiful cover that goes over as pure gold with these two cherubim, these two angels or beings that stand in the very presence of God. In Ezekiel and throughout the Old Testament, talks of God as being above them and between them. And if you look in Ezekiel, you'll see that there are four corners and God's enthroned in the middle, above them and between them. And so we have this picture of these angels, which are in the very presence of God in heaven. And now we have this picture of these beings down here at in the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of God and the fact that he would be among his people there. And I love that they have the wings pointed towards each other, and they're facing each other, but they're looking down at the covers, what the scripture here says. It says the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover above with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. They're looking down at the cover. And I think it really points to God's work in atonement, God's work in making it possible for us to come into his presence. In the Old Testament, it was with the blood of the goats and the lambs, because once a year the priest would come in, the high priest. And you remember we saw that he shed the blood at the altar of sacrifice. He came in, he sprinkled blood and put it on the horns at the altar of incense, and now he enters into the Holy of Holies, and he puts blood there on what we call the atonement cover or the atonement seat. And who's looking down as witnesses to that? The holiest beings before God, the cherubim, right? The ones that are always in his presence, the ones that worship him continually. And they're seeing this. And I think of 1 Peter where it says that, you know, the prophets who prophesied made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or place the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you. And then it goes on, it says, things into which angels long to look. Angels are fascinated by redemption. The redemption that God has provided. And I like to think of these cherubim picturing the angels in heaven looking at the sacrifice of Christ and being awed and overwhelmed at what God has done for us in the shedding of blood, in Christ's sacrifice, in the provision for our sin. It's something angels are amazed at. And so here we have these there, and then we're told that God said, what's he say right at the end here? It says, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. It's there that Moses met with God. And if you remember, when he would come out of the Holy of Holies, his face would shine so much that he would have to cover it with a veil so that the people wouldn't be terrified by what had taken place. It was there that the high priest would go once a year to atone for the people and meet with God. And yet, it was still limited. It was still only that one time that it could happen, that it could take place. But at least what we begin to see here in the cover is the love and mercy of God. So while what's in the box really points us toward the holiness of God, the top, the atonement cover, what we call the mercy seat, points to the love and mercy of God. And you know, there can be no mercy without love. Because if you really don't care about something, why should you show mercy? But we know there's both. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. How about where Leviticus speaks of the sacrifice, and it says, God's demonstrated his love by providing a means through temporary sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice of animals. It says in 4:20, speaking of that sacrifice, it says, the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So we see mercy instead of judgment. We see God acting in love to show mercy on those that deserve judgment. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Only a God of love could delight to show mercy. And so while we have this holy, unapproachable God, he suddenly makes himself approachable because of his love for us. And because of his love for us, he shows mercy and lets us into his presence by sacrifice, by blood sacrifice. Well, as we've been looking at all through the tabernacle, as we looked at each piece, we've recognized that each piece of furniture represents something about Christ or the work of Christ. And this piece is no different. In this, we see, one, first of all, that Christ met God's holy requirements. The people never could, but Christ did. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, he tells us, I came to fulfill the law. And now he didn't just mean those righteous requirements. He also meant all the prophecies of Scripture that predicted him. But he also meant those righteous requirements. He both spoke them, he taught them, and he lived them. I remember John 8:46. I always like this part because he goes, he's looking around and they're really upset at him. And he goes, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Man, that's not anything I'd want to say to anyone. They go, let me start. You know, got a list here. Christ could say to his enemies, can you find a single thing I've done wrong? Why? Because he never had. He lived the perfect life. He lived the holy life. He met God's righteous commandments, God's righteous holy requirements. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand our struggles, but we have one that is tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. If you want to flip over to Hebrews, because it's real easy as we think about the sacrifice, we think about, well, you know, if they were doing the animals and it was working, why go to this length? Why do this? And Hebrews really lays it out for us. If you want to look at chapter 10, excuse me, 1 through 14. It says, the law is only the shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year that make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering I do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here am I. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what we see in Christ is a whole different sacrifice, right? With the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, it was just this continual sacrificial system. And he even goes on, the writer of Hebrews says, it really didn't cleanse from sin. It didn't take away sin. You say, well, wait a minute, Dave. You just read Leviticus. Was it 4:20? It says, the priest shall make atonement for them and they shall be forgiven. What are we talking about if it doesn't take away sin? Well, remember, the picture of the atonement cover is the covering of sins, not the cleansing or the removal of sins. It was a temporary thing put in place by God until Jesus Christ came. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It is a work once for all done by Christ for all time. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so what Christ did is he met God's holy requirements. He fulfilled the necessity of the perfect holiness to enter into God's presence. And then in doing so, he made the sacrifice of sin once for all that provided for us. And it made us holy in God's eyes. Secondly, he was God's loving and merciful answer to our sins. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Redeem those who were under the law. Titus 3:4-5 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior had appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but by his mercy. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Spirit. Romans 5:7-8 says, one would hardly die for a righteous man, although for a good man, one might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, in his life, met God's holy requirements. In his death, provided the sacrifice for sin that was necessary. So he demonstrated what we see in the Ark of the Covenant there, the justice, righteousness, and holiness of God, and also the love and the mercy of God when he provided for us in his death. So as we finish this study of the tabernacle, we see that each piece of furniture represents the different steps that are necessary to come into the presence of a holy God, and every single one of them was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so we no longer have to go through this huge process of coming into God's presence. Scripture says we enter freely into his presence by the work of Christ. So where does that leave us? What do we do about that? I'll tell you, the first thing we need to do is celebrate. I mean, do we really understand what it means to have immediate access to the Father, to be included into his family, to be adopted as sons of the Most High and daughters of the Most High? Do we truly understand what that means? Because I think sometimes that we don't celebrate enough. It's just kind of like, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's cool. No, I am saved forever to the uttermost by the work of Christ, and I can speak to God anytime I want because I'm his son. You might say, because I'm his daughter. That is awesome. We need to celebrate it. If you're not a believer, then you need to believe first. If you're not a believer, you don't know Christ, you're not included in the kingdom. You can't enter into the presence of God until you deal with your sin, which Christ dealt with on the cross, and you deal with it how? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That means you believe that his death was sufficient for your sin. You trust him for eternity, not your own works. But if you're a believer, you should be celebrating. Here's the second thing. If you're a believer, you should be cultivating holiness. Why? Because we are now a different people. We have been adopted into a different family. Everything's changed for us. Scripture says in 1 Peter, just as the one who called you is holy, be holy yourself in all that you do. For it is written, I am holy, you be holy. Our Father is holy, we need to look like our Father. So what do? I think as Christians, we start by purging sin from our life. It's not a static life. We move forward. We grow. And I think one of the things maybe, you know, our walk with Christ is a battle. You know, we've talked about the fact that when we are justified once for all by Christ for eternity. We are saved until he returns for us when we'll be perfected. But our sanctification is a gradual process by which we grow in holiness. We've talked about that a lot, but it's really important to understand the difference. But please understand, our sanctification is a gradual process by which we what? Grow in maturity and holiness. It is a growing process. It's not a static process. A lot of people say, I believed one time. I said a prayer one time. Nothing else in my life needs to change. But that's not biblical. Everywhere in Scripture in the New Testament, the understanding is that with belief comes change of life. With belief comes action. With belief comes the following of what God would want us to do. Romans 6:6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Think about it a minute. We talk about our Christian walk as a battle, and that's true. Biblically, it is. And we often throw in the terms victory and defeat. And often we use the term, I'm really defeated in this one sin. I'm really defeated in this other sin. And I was listening to a pastor, and he really convicted me because he said, we do this a lot. We go, you know, oh, I have victory here, but I'm struggling with this. I'm being defeated. And he says, sometimes we use defeat as a means of not admitting our culpability in our sin. In other words, I can't help myself, right? I am destroyed by sin. I'm beat up by sin. I can't fix it. I can't do anything about it. And we can't on our own. But what did Romans 6:6 just say? Our old self was crucified so that we might, that the body ruled by sin might be done away with so that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. 6:16 says, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. In other words, now we have freedom to choose. Can we choose sin? Absolutely. Do we choose sin? Yeah, sometimes. But we need to recognize it's not just victory and defeat, but maybe we need to speak it of as obedience and disobedience. And when we're defeated, we need to recognize that we're being disobedient. And if we treat it that way and we speak of it that way, maybe we're going to be a little less liable to say it's no big deal. This sin in my life, I'm just defeated there. Maybe we'll say I'm disobedient there, and that needs to change. Richard Taylor says, holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit, not because we have suffered, but because we have surrendered. I love that. Have we surrendered our lives to him? Are we willing to let God work in us to accomplish his good purpose? You know, if you have a backyard and you have little kids that love to play in the backyard and you find poison ivy coming up, what do? You take it out, right? If it comes back again, what do? You take it out again. If it comes back again, you take it out. You dig down, you get the roots. What if it keeps coming back? Do you say, oh, well, kids will just have to have poison ivy? No, you keep taking it out, right? That's what sin should be done with in our life. It needs to be rooted out, and it needs to be this continual battle. And if we fall again, we say, that was disobedience on my part. I got to root this out. Lord, help me. Because we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds." Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Philippians 2:13 says, "But it is God who works in us both to will and to act in order to accomplish his good purpose." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Notice this picture here of the fact that it is Christ in us that is going to accomplish things, but it's a willingness on our part to work with the Spirit of Christ. It's a willingness on our part to submit ourselves to his authority and do as he calls us to do. And so, yes, our sanctification is a process, but it's not static. It's not a standstill. Blaise Pascal said this. He said, "The serene and silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world next to the might of the Spirit of God." You know, as I was thinking about this week, I just wrote down a few thoughts for myself. I said, do I choose to live as a prisoner of my passions, or do I live in passionate purity? Do I run the race set before me, or do I stroll the sidelines? I said, do I resist God's purposes, or do I rest on his promises? God is here for us. He is in us, working through us. Do we live by the power that he grants us when we choose to live by his power? It's not static. It's growth. You know, there was a blonde. I'm going to tell a blonde joke, but to preface that, I was a brilliant blonde in high school. I mean, it was absolutely white is what my hair was in high school. It turned over the years. So I was blonde, too, so preface that. But this blonde sitting on an airplane, she's sitting in first class. Stewardess looks at her ticket and says, "I'm sorry, this isn't for first class. You need to go back to the main cabin." She goes, "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, I'm going to New York, and I'm not moving." And the stewardess doesn't want to mess with it. So she goes up and gets the co-pilot. Says, "Yeah, there's this girl back there, and she won't move, and she doesn't have a ticket for first class." So he goes back there. He says, "Ma'am, you need to move back to the main cabin there." And she goes, "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, I'm going to New York, and I'm not moving." So they went up to the captain. They said, "We can't get her to move. Can you do anything?" He said, "I'm married to a blonde. I can handle this." So he goes back there, and she makes that same statement. And he leans over and whispers in her ear, and she jumps up, and she runs back to the main part of the plane and sits down. He goes back and sits down. They're like, "What'd you do?" And he said, "Oh, I just told her that first class doesn't land in New York." Do you think that sometimes we're like the blonde in first class? I'm not changing my seat. I'm not changing my place. I'm not moving. I'm saved to the uttermost, so I'm staying the same. And I've talked about Gibson City. I used to work at it, Choose to Change. It was a great name. The idea is you go in and you choose to improve your physical status. But the buddy of mine that came up with it, he was going to compete with him. He says, mine is going to be called Stay the Same. And we'll have armchairs and drinks and sandwich snacks and TV with games on. It'll be great. And I think sometimes we're more into the workout club called Stay the Same than we are Choose to Change. But like the blonde sitting there that says, I'll never move, we need to think, it's not a matter of saying, I rest in Jesus, so I'm not moving. It's a matter of saying, my security rests in Jesus. But he's called me to be like him. He's called me to grow in my faith and live for him. You know, holiness in the Old German, when they translate it in the Old German, it was heilig. And it means healthy or well. And maybe if we view holiness as the good thing that we need to be, instead of like, I don't really want to go there because it's not as much fun. But no, it's healthy. It's making us well when we live holy in Christ Jesus. If I can leave you with one last line I heard a preacher say once. He said, live in such a way that the preacher can tell the truth at your funeral. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your Son who came and made access to you a gift. that gave us the righteousness that was his and made it ours, that shed his blood so that our sins might be washed away as far as the east is from the west. Lord, just thank you for your love for us. And Lord, help us to live lives that honor and glorify you. Let us move out of our status and our paralysis and instead choose to run the race with endurance that you've set before us. Let us choose to seek to follow you and glorify your name in every way. We thank you that you're patient with us. We thank you that you continue to love us. In Jesus' name, amen.